evening. Good evening. Let's begin with our time of singing. We're going to stand and sing 198, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. That'll be our first song. Dale has already snuck up here and picked the second song, so be thinking. Be thinking about what you'd like to sing, and maybe you'll be able to get one in. It's gonna be a rush on songs tonight, I guess. Let's start with 198, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. All the verses.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name.
And I got into trouble for not inviting people forward last week, so if you'd like to move forward, not all the way, you know, not no hot seats or anything, but come on down, otherwise have a seat, and we'll take some requests. All right, nice. After that sermon this morning, I think everybody's scared of sitting in the front seats and getting noticed, huh? Good job. All right, Dale got one in, so before we take any more requests, let's sing 538, When I Can Read My Title Clear. We'll sing all the verses of that, 538.
can read my title clear to mansions in the sky. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Should earth against my soul engage and fiery darts be hurled, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world, and face a frowning world, and face a frowning world. I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. Let cares like a wild deluge come and storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my hand, my all. My God, my hand, my all. My God, my hand, my all. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my hand, my all.
All right, what would you like to sing? 390? Okay. Okay, there's six verses, but let's sing them all. 390. There's no chorus, so they go quick. 390.
May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only Him.
398? Okay. All right, let's sing the first and last, 398.
Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from a well that never shall run dry. my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup and make me whole. So my brother, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you. If you kneel to him and humbly pray, fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup and make me
whole. 351. All right. Let's sing first and last verse, 351.
Never with Jesus my death reckoned mine, living with Jesus a new life divine. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Moment by moment I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment I have life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Never a weakness that he doth not feel, never a sickness that he cannot heal. Moment by moment, in woe or in weal, Jesus, my Savior, abides with me still. Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine.
And if you'll stand, our last song tonight is going to be Amazing Grace. I think it's 190 somewhere. You know Amazing Grace? 202. Okay, right there. 190, 202. It's in that section. 202. Let's stand and sing the marked verses of Amazing Grace. 1, 2, and 4.
Why? when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you. Thank you. You guys are singing well tonight, as always, and you always pick my favorites, so I appreciate that. Well, this is an opportunity for you to share anything that's on your heart tonight, maybe praise, prayer request, testimony. I'll give you a few minutes to do that. Jerry, yeah? Yes, Jim.
I read a book close about a couple of their place in mind, Dave and Catherine Wilson. They're a young missionary couple that we help financially support. They left from Malawi, Africa today with their two little boys and two little African girls, 3 and 4 years old, that they recently adopted. And they're going to be working with two other couples. These are like three couples with their kids and their 30 to 35 baby group of parents, but they've gone to Malawi, Africa, and they're starting an orphanage. An orphanage over there. They're with Pure Mission, and they're in the airplane right now. So they got the long flight. They left this morning to fly from here to Malawi, Africa. So I'd ask that you please pray for the Wilsons, David and Catherine Wilson, and if they were safe flight.
All right. Thank you. Good. Yeah, Janet. Good. Glad you're back. Anything else? Yeah.
Thank you.
Amen. I was going to say, come on up here and preach that, but we don't do that in this church.
I'm sorry.
That would really be I would be reimagining church. I think. I don't want to go there. Thank you, though. That was great. Good reminder. Yeah, Sam.
We need to keep our own team.
Yes. Thank you. Hey, Hadley. Hadley's back.
Yeah, I've been in a lot of miles the last month and a half to Southern California, back to Arkansas, and Florida, from Florida back to Arkansas. Yuma, Arizona, passed away back, and I just praise God for His care and protection. And I appreciate the prayers of my family.
Good. Glad you made a good trip. Yes, Sue. Well, why don't we pray together? Father, we are grateful for the amazing grace that you show to us and all the blessings that are ours because of Christ, what he's done, and how you have made us alive together with him. We praise you, and we continue to bask in this grace in which we stand, this grace that saves, this grace that sustains, this grace that is sufficient, has proven sufficient day after day after day for everything we face in this life, everything we need. So we praise you. This is what our salvation is all about. It's to the praise of the glory of your grace. So we thank you for your faithfulness to us and your love for us and for the privilege of being your people and the way you take care of us, the way you use us, minister to us and through us, and all the different opportunities we have with each other, fellow members of the body, both here locally in this sweet fellowship that we have, but also even with people all over the place, all around the world. And so we just thank you for that. We do pray tonight for the Ireland team and your protection and blessing upon them, safety for them, good health for them, just endurance physically as they start this week of club. Pray you would just bless, cause the weather to cooperate, and just give them a really fruitful time of ministry. We pray for the Wilsons as they are in flight to Malawi. Pray your blessing on them, their ministry, and this orphanage they hope to start or run. Just pray for your provision for all their needs there. And Lord, for all the ways you've shown yourself faithful in just protecting these who have traveled and just the different opportunities you've given, thank you for that and for how you continue to provide. Thank you for the rain, just a reminder that is of your just your steady supply of all that we need day by day. So thank you tonight for the time together. Thank you for the church, the privilege of being a part of your body, the church. And we do want to rethink it, constantly be reminded of how much we need the fellowship and need the ministry of your body to us. So thank you for that. Bless our time now as we continue this series on salvation and just come to an understanding and appreciation for what you'd have for us tonight as we look again to your word. So teach us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah. Yep. Thank you for reminding me of that. Pray for Emily and Lydia also. Well, tonight I want to talk about death, and I hope you'll stay. I really do. I realize it's not a topic that we talk about or like to talk about. We don't even really maybe even normally regard it as an aspect of the Christian life, but it is. So far, at least to my knowledge, every Christian who has ever lived has died. Death has been part of their experience as a follower of Christ, as a believer. I think the statistics are pretty overwhelming. 100% of people who have gotten saved since Jesus rose from the grave have died. And unless the Lord comes, so will we. So, Christian, this is your life. Death. Death is part of it. Death is one of the components common to us all as believers in Christ. And so we need to understand it. I want tonight just to kind of give you a quick overview, bird's eye view of theology of death for a believer. And I mean, we could spend a lot of time on this. I'll try to give you the Reader's Digest condensed version and just quickly hit all the key passages, and you can go back if you want and study them more in depth. But just to go through this, answering a series of questions. First of all, what is death? The dictionary probably defines it as the cessation of life or the end of life. That's really not true, is it? Maybe it's more accurate to think of death as separation than cessation. Death separates. It separates the soul from the body. That's the most dramatic thing that we experience when we die or when we see someone die. The soul separates from the body. The physical body expires, and who they really are departs. And so that's really the way to think of it, is separation. That's physical separation. It also involves a relational and even spatial separation as our loved ones die. We miss them. They're gone. Ultimately, though, death is about spiritual separation. That's what happened when Adam sinned in the garden. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what did that mean? He didn't physically die. He died spiritually. He was separated. His relationship with God changed. He was even physically removed from the presence of God and put out of the garden. So separation is really the way to think of it. A separation that can only be resolved and only be restored by redemption through the blood of Christ. And so those who die apart from Christ are forever dead. They're forever separated from God. And I think it's that separation, the physical, relational, spatial, but ultimately spiritual separation that makes death an enemy, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15:26, but also a terror, right? Hebrews 2:15, something that we live in fear of all our lives. Now, for Christians, that enemy, that last enemy, has been conquered, it's been defeated, and that terror has been abolished. But nevertheless, the prospect of dying, the unpleasantness of dying, still remains. We still experience that. 1 Corinthians 15, the stinger has been taken out of death, but it's still something we have to endure. It's just one of life's two certainties, right? Death and taxes. So why is that, we could ask? Why do Christians die? I thought about this week and came across some things that I thought were helpful just to think through why death is maybe even a necessary part of our life. Obviously, not all Christians will die. Some will be just raptured and in the presence of the Lord and skip that. But why would death be a profitable experience that God would allow us to go through it? Several things to think about here. One, just to make sure we're clear on this part, death is not a punishment for Christians. Death is not a punishment for Christians. We don't die because God is using that as a way to punish us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul makes that pretty clear, doesn't he? There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, nothing that we do as believers is going to cause us to face wrath from God or condemnation or judgment from God. The wages of sin is death, but the penalty for our sin has been paid in the death of Christ. So we don't die as the wages of our sin. That's gone for us. Jesus bore that penalty in his body when he died on the cross. So even though we die, and other Christians we know die, we should never view the death of a Christian as punishment, as condemnation, as the penalty for their sin. In fact, you think of one verse, or I thought of one verse, where Christians died, right? It was as an act of chastening by God. 1 Corinthians 11, right, in the context of the Lord's table, Paul said, some among you sleep. Some of you have died because you've abused the Lord's table. You've misused it. But even there, he explains their death in terms of chastening, not of condemnation. I think it's 1 Corinthians 11:32. He says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, Even the death of a believer, when it's an act of discipline from God, is not condemnation. Okay, it's not punishment for sin. Maybe there's an element of discipline there. Maybe there's an element of chastening there. Maybe there's an element of getting them out of the world so they no longer soil the testimony of the church. But let's be clear not to think of it as a form of wrath or judgment or punishment from God. So if it isn't that, what is it? Why do we still die? Well, secondly, death is the outcome. Death is the final outcome of living in a fallen world. That's really the main issue. Death entered the world when sin entered the world. Before the fall, there was no death because there was no sin. And so death is part of living under the curse, living in the fallen world in which we live. And even though through the cross we've been redeemed, the effects of the fall have been reversed, not all the benefits of Christ's redemptive work are applied all at once, right? Some of the things that come because of the redemption of Christ don't come until later. For example, sin and Satan and death have been defeated, but we're still tempted, aren't we? We still sin. So even though at the cross, you know, sin was conquered, death was conquered, Satan was conquered, the world, for that matter, was judged and even sentenced. All of those enemies of God, enemies of Christ, have not yet been incarcerated, much less executed. So we still live with the presence of evil. We still live with the effects of sin. We still live with death. And the reason for that is God has a plan for all of that. There's an order in which God intends to deal with all of his enemies, including death. 1 Corinthians 15:24 describes it. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy to be abolished is death. So there is an order, and the last aspect of this fallen world to be removed will be death, but not until the end, not until the appropriate time. And when is that appropriate time? Well, when Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15:54, then shall come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So, you know, God could have saved us, and he could have said, okay, the effects of the atoning work of Christ change everything. Death is done. Sin is done. Satan is done. And ultimately that is true, but not yet. We still live with the effects of the fall and the curse, even as believers. And so even death is a part of living in this fallen world as Christians, but not as a penalty for our sin, only as a result of living in a fallen world where the effects of sin have not yet all been removed. Thirdly, why do Christians die? Well, death is an experience that God uses to complete our sanctification. Death is an experience that God uses as a part of his work in sanctifying us and making us like Christ. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good. All things includes death. God uses even death, your death, to work together for your good. And not only the experience of death itself, obviously, but all of the pain and suffering and weakness and sickness, right, that generally leads to death. God uses all of that. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. Everything is for our good. Hebrews 2:10 says, even Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered, right? He was sanctified. He was made perfect through suffering. So we too obviously should see all of the hardship, all of the suffering that comes into our lives as something that God uses to sanctify and perfect us. I think of James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Would death qualify? Would you consider death a trial? Sure. Is that a pleasant thing? No. It's an unpleasant thing. It's something you'd rather avoid and not go through. It's a trial. And James says, count it all joy when you encounter trials. So even death, the anticipation of death, the agony of death, whatever experiences we may go through in dying, God uses all of that to make us complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. So death is maybe a way to think of it, just another test that proves the genuineness of our faith, just another trial that God uses to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. Fourth, believers die because death completes our union with Christ. Death completes our union with Christ. If God's purpose is to make us like Christ, and Christ experienced death, then why wouldn't we? Right? Why wouldn't we also experience death? Death is another way for us to know Christ and identify with Christ and experience a deeper union with Christ. Paul said in Romans 8:17, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We are fellow heirs, joint heirs. We share in the life and experience of Christ, provided we suffer with Him, including even the suffering of death. Peter said, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Well, the ultimate degree of suffering for Christ was death. So we shouldn't be surprised if we also have to share in that experience. Philippians 3 is maybe the key thought on this. Philippians 3:10, where Paul says, that I may know Him, remember that, and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, being conformed to His death. So there you have a clear statement of it. Part of knowing Christ, really knowing Him and the power of His resurrection and sharing in union with Him and His sufferings is going through the experience that Christ went through, and death is one of them. So, you know, it's interesting how we always are saying that and praying that, Lord, I just want to be like Christ. I just want to be like Christ. Really? Really? You know, He died on a cross. You really want to be like Him? So we need to understand that that's a part of it. God is committed to making us like Christ, and to really do that, we have to go through some of the same experiences that He went through. Death is part of that. And then finally, we could say also that, you know, why do we die? Well, death tests and proves or demonstrates our faithfulness to God. Our faithfulness to God. In other words, death demonstrates that there's something more important to us than life. Right? The way we endure death proves that obedience to Christ is more important to us, more precious to us than life itself. I think of Christians who have endured persecution, who have been martyred for their faith. That's what their death says, right? I'd rather be faithful to God and die than deny God or blaspheme God or renounce the faith just to preserve my life. So in some sense then, death is a way for us to demonstrate the genuineness of our faith and our love for Christ. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Death is part of being faithful. So the highest goal for a Christian is not to live, not to survive, not to stay alive. The highest goal for a Christian is to honor Christ, and we would rather die than dishonor Him. That's why Paul could say in Acts 21:13, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not afraid of dying. Dying is not the worst thing that could happen to me. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish the course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's all I want to do, is be faithful to finish the course He's given me. My life has no value relative to that. I don't account my life as precious, something I have to protect and guard and preserve. I spend it for the sake of Christ and the gospel. So there's something more precious than life. That's what our death should say in certain circumstances where persecution is involved or suffering is involved. There's something more precious to me than life, than staying alive. And what is it? Well, Psalm 63:3 nails it, right? Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is better than life, right? God's mercy, God's grace, God's salvation, forgiveness, that's better. And so, staying alive at all costs, avoiding death at all costs, that's not our ambition. Exalting and magnifying the worth of Christ is. And throughout the history of the church, that's the thing that has given courage and motivation to countless martyrs. Is it not the persuasion that we may honor the Lord even in our death, and that faithfulness to Him is far more important than preservation of our life? And so when faced with the choice between dying and sinning, they chose dying. When faced with the choice between staying alive and staying faithful to God, they chose to stay faithful to God. Revelation 12:11 says they overcame because they loved not their own lives even unto death. That's the story for every martyr. They didn't love their own life. They loved Christ more. So those are some of the reasons why Christians die and why death is a profitable experience even for us. Next question is, what happens when we die? What happens when Christians die? You've all heard of purgatory, right? That's not what happens, okay? That's the doctrine that Roman Catholics teach, and they get that from a few statements in the apocryphal books in the Bible. They get that from a few statements misinterpreted even in the Bible. But it's bad. It's a bad doctrine. It's a false doctrine. The idea that you aren't pure enough yet. You're all going to die, but you're not going to be ready. You're not going to be really qualified for heaven. You're not pure enough yet. You're not, you know, you still need to pay for your sins. That's what purgatory is. You have to go there to pay for your sins. Well, I thought Jesus paid for my sins. Well, He did, but... And that's what's wrong with that doctrine, is that it says that the death of Christ didn't pay for your sins. You still have to. So you go there, and temporarily, depending on how bad of a sinner you are, determines how long you have to stay there. Or maybe if you can get enough other people to pray for you, they pray you out faster. Or maybe if you have enough people giving to the church, the Roman Catholic Church, putting money in the offering box, maybe they can buy your way out. Well, that's not biblical. In fact, that's what started the Reformation, right? Martin Luther's protest of the whole idea of purgatory and people being bought out of it. You've also probably heard of soul sleep. Have you heard that term? Soul sleep. There are a number of Christian groups that teach that. The idea that when you die, your soul goes to sleep. You go into this unconscious state, and you don't know how long it is because it's just, you're unconscious. You're kind of like in a coma, I guess, or a long nap, and you When you wake up, you know, you're in the presence of Christ and you have a glorified body and the whole deal. So you die, you sleep, you're unconscious, you're not aware of how much time is going by, and then the next thing you know, you're glorified, you're in the presence of Christ, you're in the eternal state, and so on. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches either. Here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches this. When you die, your body expires, your soul is separated from your body. They take your body to the cemetery or wherever. Your soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. Immediately. Your soul goes into the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we prefer to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That's the option. You're either at home in the body or you're at home with the Lord, absent from, you know. You have a body, meaning you're alive, or you separate from the body and you're with the Lord. So that's what happens when you die. Your soul separates from your body and it goes to be in the presence of the Lord. That's why Paul said what he did in Philippians 1:21, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. How can death be gain if I just go to sleep? Philippians 1:23, he says, to depart and be with Christ is very much better. So that's what happens. I depart to be with Christ. That's what makes it better than this life. So death is better than life. Why? Because you're immediately and permanently in the presence of Christ. Are you conscious? Are you aware of where you are and who you are and the people around you? Yes. According to Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, remember that story? Lazarus was very much aware of his surroundings, very much conscious that he was being comforted while the rich man was in agony. So that's a picture, I think, of some of the reality that's going to be true when our soul departs to be with the Lord. In Luke 23:43, when the thief dying on the cross next to Jesus said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, what did Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Right? With me in paradise. Not 2,000 years from now or so when you wake up, but today you will be in paradise with me, consciously enjoying the presence of the Lord and all the privileges and blessings of paradise. So when we die, our soul, whatever that is, I mean, it's immaterial. Okay? It's an invisible, immaterial component of your being, your soul. Departs from your body and goes instantly into the presence of the Lord in paradise, in heaven. You say, well, what form are we in? Well, that part I can't tell you. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. They're in the presence of God in heaven, but they're spirits. Revelation 6:9 speaks of the souls of the slain under the altar. Martyred saints in heaven during the tribulation, in the presence of God, conscious, talking to God, waiting for vindication, waiting for their glorification. So, I'm not sure, but it seems like we're naked. Isn't that the terminology Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5? That's why the resurrection, that's why glorification is so critical to the consummation of our redemption. We don't want to be unclothed, but clothed. We want a body. So, I think we get that body at the resurrection when Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the dead in Christ will be raised first, right? And those who are already with Christ will come with Him and bodies will be joined with souls. Glorified bodies will be joined with perfected souls, and thus we shall always be in the presence of the Lord. So I think death is an intermediate state, right? It's an intermediate state. Loved ones that have passed on before us, they're in an intermediate state. It's not their permanent state. You're not in your permanent state either. In fact, you're one step behind them. So, we can talk about glorification. I want to do a lesson on that. That's the final phase. That's the final component of our salvation. But that doesn't come until the end when Christ returns. So, meanwhile, believers who have fallen asleep in Jesus are fully conscious. They're enjoying the presence of the Lord, but they're awaiting the redemption of their body. They're awaiting the final installment of their salvation, just as we are, the resurrection body, the glorified body. So how that all works, I can't answer all the questions. I get questions about that all the time. Obviously, people say, well, what about my loved one? Or, where are they? What are they doing? We have a few verses on that, but not a whole lot. So we have to just go with what we know. Fourth question, how should we think of death? How should a Christian think of death? We should hate it, right? We hate it. We recognize it for what it is. It's the result of sin. It's the last enemy of God and Christ and the cross and the gospel. So we hate it. We should also mourn over it. Jesus at the grave of Lazarus wept. That's right. That's what we should always do. When they buried Stephen in Acts chapter 8, they made great lamentation over him. They knew he was in heaven, but they wept. They mourned. David mourned the death of Saul and Jonathan. We should always weep with those who weep. Third, we should temper our grief with hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we don't grieve as the rest who have no hope. We have hope. And so we grieve, but not like them. We grieve with hope. Death is not the end. Jesus has conquered sin and death. And so we have hope in that, especially in the death of other believers, because we know we're going to see them again and be together for all eternity. Fourthly, we should worship God in death. Job 1:20, after all his loss, he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came into this world, naked I will leave. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So whatever happens, right? Good, bad, life, death, the Lord is to be praised. We worship. We should not fear death. As believers, we shouldn't be afraid to die. The worst part of death is separation from God, and we will never experience that part. Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Not even death. In fact, Hebrews 2:15, Jesus died that he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to bondage all their lives. He died to deliver us from the fear of death. We're delivered from that. We don't need to fear. And then, sixth thing, we should look forward to death. We should look forward to death. Philippians 1:21, Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1:23, to live on in the flesh will mean fruitful labor for me, but to depart and be with Christ, that is very much better. Boy, I don't think we believe that. I mean, I know we know the verse and all that, but I don't think we really get that. To die is better. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord than to stay here with this body. You really believe that? Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth, that they may rest from their labors. So, we really should look forward to death. We should have an anticipation of death, not the morbid, you know, I just want to die. Not a sort of a sad escapism from this life, but we certainly should not fear death. We should not live being anxious all the time of, oh no, like death is the worst thing that could ever happen to us. It's not. To die is gain. Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. So if you live long enough, what's going to happen? You're going to die. But death is not the end. Death is only the entrance into an intermediate state. So maybe the way to think of it is, this life is good. Death is better. Resurrection, best. And that's the blueprint for your life as a believer. So how should we prepare for death? How do you prepare for death? Can I answer that in one simple thing? By dying every day. Practice. Practice. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon. No man would find it difficult to die who died every day. He would have practiced it so often that he would only have to die but once more. Like the singer who's been through his rehearsals and is perfect in his part and has but to pour forth the notes once for all and have done. Happier they who every morning go down to Jordan's brink and wade into the stream in fellowship with Christ, dying in the Lord's death, being crucified on his cross and raised in his resurrection. They, when they shall climb their Pisgah, you know, their mountain where they see into the promised land, shall behold nothing but what has been long familiar to them as they have studied the map of death. God, teach us this art, and he shall have the glory of it. So, if you wish to die well, die daily. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth, this reality. It's sobering, Lord, but we need to hear it. We need to be reminded. So thank you for the clarity of your word on these things. And those parts that aren't clear, we just trust you. We know that you do what is right and what is best. And so we trust you. We do pray for a great longing for the life to come. We don't want to die, obviously. We are grateful for the life you've given us, and we're thankful for the opportunities you give us. We want to use our time for fruitful ministry. But Lord, how we do long to be with Christ, how we do long to be in your presence. And we thank you that that's our destiny. That's what's next for us. And so to die really is gain. We praise you for that hope and for that certainty, and that we can live day by day in the reality of that, not fearing what man may do to us, because we know the worst any man could do to us is kill us, and that launches us into your presence forever. So thank you for that. The greatest fear that people live with in this world, we've been delivered from that. Help us to live like it and think like it and act like it and serve like it and preach the gospel like it and go to the ends of the earth like it. That you may be glorified both by the way we live and by the way we die. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.